Glad you're here. Most of you know my mother, Jenny. She's sitting back there. And I'm happy to introduce you to my sister, Linda. I don't think most any of you met her, but she's in the pretty red hair. And yes, she got all the brains and all the good looks in the family. Yeah, I know. Only the truth is going to come from this pulpit today. I don't want to embarrass Linda, but I'm going to tell a little story. All right. Around 1972, she heard about a Bible camp named Seneca Hills Bible Camp. She had a pamphlet, and she thought we should go. Now, we weren't churchgoers, right? And I don't really know why we wanted to go, but we did. And we went to Dad, and Dad said, sure, you can go, but you got to earn half of the tuition, or whatever that they call that fee. And so we wanted to go, so we went out and we did chores in the neighborhood. I remember we had this lawnmower that didn't have a motor. You know, spinning the blade and doing this stuff, picking up stuff in people's yards, heat of the summer. We both got poison ivy. But eventually, we went to Seneca Hills Bible Camp, and that's where I accepted the Lord. And that was 46 years ago. And I've been a God-fearing angel for the rest of my life. Right, Lindy? She doesn't want to agree to that for some reason. Let's pray. Father, you are holy, merciful, patient, and loving. You hold this entire world in your hand. Nothing gets by you, but your love prevails. Thank you for your mercy and your patience and your continual involvement in our lives. We don't deserve it. We have no merit except in the blood of Christ. Help us to understand your word and your ways. Your ways are not our ways. Our ways lead to death. Your way leads to life. Lead us to life, Father, through that one and only way, Jesus Christ. Lead us to life and joy and salvation. So this morning, I want to explore the story of Joseph. Now, you might have noticed over the past 5 weeks that Pastor Larry's covered 13 verses. 13 verses, 5 sermons. That's like 2 hours per verse. Do you realize that? So just for spite, I'm going to cover 9 chapters in one sermon. It might take a while, but I'm going to do it. So we're probably all familiar with the story of Joseph. I've read it a few times over the years, and on its face, it's a historical account of the family of Jacob and his 12 sons. It shows how God worked through their human ways, in spite of their human ways, to preserve the family that would become the 12 tribes of Israel. It's also the basis for a Broadway show named Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, which I saw when David Cassidy played Joseph. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. I know. Jealous. I've always loved the story, but it really came alive for me when I realized that this story also foretells the story of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The events took place centuries before Christ, yet there are so many similarities, it blew my mind. Literally, it blew my mind. So I'm going to run through the story of Joseph And I'll key in on those indicators where we see the gospel. So here we go. Joseph was the son of Jacob and grandson of Abraham, or great-grandson. Great-grandson of Abraham. So that's going way back. Genesis 37 says that when Joseph was 17 years old, he told on his brothers for something. He informed his father about something that they did, some misconduct of his 10 half-brothers who were all older than him. So the best I can tell, their ages must have spanned between 18 and 30. And I'm glad Zeke's not here because I don't know for sure. He probably would know, you know, go to this book, that book, then add this, that. And he's not here to correct me. So we're going to go with 18 to 30. Anyway, the half-brothers hated Joseph for three reasons. First, they hated him because he was a righteous man. He exposed their unrighteous behavior. I think it was more than just telling on them. A person who lives a God-fearing life will offend people who don't. This is where we get the term goody two-shoes. Second, he was Jacob's favorite because he was born to Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite of four wives. Jacob gave Joseph the coat of many colors, and the Bible says that his brothers hated him and would not speak a kind word to him. Third, Joseph has two prophetic dreams, and this is what pushed the brothers, I think, over the edge. In these dreams, his brothers were bowing down to him. When he told them about the first dream, they said, "You think you are going to rule over us?" And eventually, they would overpower him, kidnap him, sell him to slave traders for 20 shekels of silver. They stained his coat of many colors with blood, goat blood, in order to show the blood-stained coat to Jacob as evidence that Joseph was dead. Well, looky there. We just did 3 points in 3 minutes. Guess we can all go home, right? Sorry. Okay, so now, how would you like to be a member of that family? My sister's back there going, "Well, okay, trade my little brother for silver." Yeah, sounds pretty good. This was a pretty messed up family. But this group of brothers became the 12 tribes of Israel. King David would come through this family. John the Baptist would come through this family. Jesus Christ would come through this family. Speaking of Jesus, does this account of Joseph sound similar to his story? Jesus was despised for being righteous. Jesus was loved by his father, loved by the Father. Jesus was betrayed by his people. Jesus was treated horribly, sold for silver. Do you know why people reject Jesus? They say the same thing Joseph's brother said. "You think you are going to rule over me?" Well, that's exactly what Jesus says. One way or another, he will. All right, back to the story. So Joseph's brothers and father go about life for many years. And during that time, their father thinks Joseph is dead. The brothers assume that he's out of their lives forever. And this is kind of similar to the 3 days Jesus was in the tomb, right? Jesus was in the tomb. His followers were depressed. And they were thinking he was gone forever. Genesis 39, Joseph was sold to the slave traders, and he was taken to Egypt, where he was sold to Potiphar, and Potiphar was Pharaoh's captain of the guard. The Lord is with Joseph, and he prospers in everything he does. Potiphar sees that the Lord is with Joseph, and he puts Joseph in charge of his entire household. Potiphar is blessed by having Joseph run his affairs. See how fast we're going through these chapters? Well, Joseph was well-built and handsome. You might say he was a chick magnet. Sort of like, you know, me. What? Yeah. So he caught the eye of Potiphar's wife, and he rejected her advances. And she lied and told Potiphar that Joseph had assaulted her. And so Potiphar had Joseph thrown into prison. But the Lord was with Joseph in prison. And he was put in charge of all the prisoners. And like Potiphar, the prison warden's life was blessed by having Joseph in charge of the prisoners. It's interesting to notice how many people are blessed by Joseph's close and obedient relationship with God. If you think about it, or you think it through, you can't count the number of people that have been blessed by the life of Joseph hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Genesis 40. Two of Pharaoh's servants, his cupbearer and his baker, are thrown into prison. They're both distressed by prophetic dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams for them. He tells the cupbearer that in 3 days he will be restored to his position. He tells the baker that he will be executed in 3 days. So Joseph asks the cupbearer to tell Pharaoh about him when he's released. And obviously there was no need to ask the baker for anything like that. But it raises an interesting point. Joseph knows that his interpretation came from God. He doesn't go back to the baker and say, hey, I'm like 80% sure, right? So if I got it wrong, you're going to have to talk to Pharaoh about me, you know, instead of the cupbearer. There's none of that. There's no question in Joseph's mind what those dreams meant. So the events happen just as Joseph foretold. The cupbearer is restored, and the baker is executed. And of course, the cupbearer forgets to tell Pharaoh about Joseph. All right, Genesis 41. After 2 more years, Pharaoh has 2 dreams that distress him. Finally, the cupbearer remembers Joseph. He tells Pharaoh about him, and Pharaoh asks Joseph to interpret his dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams, saying that there would be... Now, right here, this is where Annie wanted me to put the... What version of Joseph's Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? With the... What was the guy that played that one? Donny Osmond. She wanted me to put on here the Donny Osmond, you know, video of their singing with the Pharaoh and all that, but I decided not to do that. Couldn't put Chris through it. So Joseph interprets a dream saying that there would be 7 years of bounty followed by 7 years of famine. And he advises Pharaoh as to how he should prepare for the famine. And Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of all of Egypt. So now, everyone in Egypt except Pharaoh is subordinate to Joseph. Joseph is essentially the prime minister of Egypt. So he takes charge of all of Egypt. He oversees the grain collection and storage during the 7 years of bounty. And then the famine comes, just as Joseph foretold. And Joseph becomes the chief negotiator with everyone who comes to buy grain. People were coming from all over the surrounding nations. Genesis 41:57 says, all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. So the stage is set. God has all the pieces in place. A confrontation is approaching. But first, listen up now. Listen. Ready? Joseph was 30 years old when he started serving Pharaoh. His brothers came seeking to buy grain 2 years into famine. Quick quiz. When Joseph's brothers come to buy grain 2 years into the famine, how many years had passed since Joseph was sold into slavery? Stand up when you get the answer. Joe, what do you got?
13.
Wrong. 14. Wrong. Come on now. Joseph was 30 when he started serving Pharaoh. His brothers came 2 years into the famine. The time of bounty was 7 years. He was 17 when he was sold into slavery. The answer, I'll just help you out. I didn't think anybody would get it, to tell you the truth. Lot. L-O-T. It was a lot of years. This is West Virginia, right? It was a lot of years. Joseph would have been about 39. And here's the math. 30 plus 7 plus 2 minus 17 equals 22. So 22 years. Quick quiz. Who can do the new math on that? Yeah, nobody can do that. Forget about that. So 22 years had passed since Joseph was sold into slavery. So it's safe to say Joseph's appearance might have changed considerably between the ages of 17 and 39, right? If you've been to a 20-year class reunion, you know what I'm talking about. He spoke with his brothers through an interpreter, so they never heard him speaking in their language. And the last place they would expect to find Joseph would be as the prime minister of Egypt, you know? So it's understandable that the brothers didn't recognize him. Scripture doesn't speak to this directly, but I'm guessing that Joseph was anticipating this reunion. Joseph was dealing with desperate people from all the neighboring nations. We see him asking his brothers a lot of questions, a lot of accusing questions. And I think that was standard practice. If you think about it, Joseph had a responsibility to protect the kingdom. Having all that food in a time of famine might tempt other nations to try to take that food by force. So there would be a concern that spies were mixed in with the people who sought to buy grain. So Joseph would likely be interrogating everyone who came to buy grain. And he would have acquired a great deal of knowledge through his interrogations about the surrounding countries. He would have known that his family's region was affected by the famine, and he probably expected his family would be coming for grain sooner or later. So Joseph remembered the dreams. Just like with Pharaoh's baker's dream, he knew the dreams. Remember when his brothers were bowing down to him? He knew that those dreams would come to pass. He knew they were from God. He knew his interpretation was true, unlike everything that I've said here today, or some of the things. He knew his brothers would be coming to bow down before him. I'd be surprised if Joseph wasn't praying for wisdom in how to approach this awkward encounter. I believe Joseph was humble and prayerful. God was with him. We see that. After all, God raised him up 4 times with his father, with Potiphar, with the prison warden, and with Pharaoh. So Joseph's actions in dealing with his brothers, I believe, were completely aligned with God's will. You know, when I look at my own life, the times I wish I could take back, the times I regret, the times that make my spirit weep, because of my sinful actions and bad decisions. When I look back at those events in my life, they are always accompanied by a failure to pray and a distant relationship with my Lord. Always. A lack of wisdom, really. And Joseph seems, in his life, to have wisdom. He was always in step with God's plan. He was close to God. So Joseph's first dream comes to pass. Genesis 42, 3 and 4. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin. Benjamin was Joseph's younger brother and full brother. He was Rachel's second son. And Jacob thought that he had already lost Joseph. He didn't want to risk losing the only other child to Rachel. So the 10 half-brothers go to Egypt while Jacob and Benny stay home. Genesis 42, 6. When Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Dream fulfilled. Joseph interrogates his brothers. He accuses them of being spies. He treats them as enemies. He's very harsh and fearsome. So why would he do that? Again, I think he was following God's will. This is a spiritual confrontation. Joseph's actions cause the brothers to recognize that they are finally being held to account for their evil actions toward Joseph many years earlier. They recognize that it is God who is causing this confrontation because of their sin. It's not a human reaction. A human reaction would be something like this: man, that prime minister, man, that dude, he doesn't know. We're fine. There's no reason for him. He's a jerk. Right? That's not fair. They don't say anything about Joseph as, you know, the prime minister. They don't say anything that indicates that they are blaming him, even though he's the one treating him so harshly. They recognize that God has put them in this circumstance. God is showing them who they are. So they recognize they are hearing from God, and that message is not good. They talk about it in front of Joseph because they don't know he understands them. And Joseph has to turn away to weep. The gospel of Christ demands a confrontation. We have to be confronted with our sin. Before a person can truly repent, they have to recognize that they aren't good. The Bible actually describes all mankind as evil and wicked. I want to thank Pam for reminding me of this verse Wednesday night. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is how God describes us. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 11, he's talking to somebody, he said, If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask? So Jesus, in the most matter-of-fact way, describes the people he is talking with as evil. They think they are basically good. And that's why the cross of Christ is a stumbling block. People won't humble themselves and admit that they need Christ. They won't come to Christ for forgiveness. They're self-righteous. They won't submit to Christ's authority over their lives. They want self-rule. Remember Joseph's dreams? His brothers were angered that Joseph thought he would rule over them. They wanted self-rule. And before that, they hated him for being the righteous one and for revealing their sinfulness. They were self-righteous. Listen, there's only one way to salvation. It's through humility confession, repentance at the foot of the cross, knowing that Jesus Christ paid the price to forgive your sins. And it's a commitment to follow Christ as Lord. Remember what Jesus prayed the night before his crucifixion? He said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus was asking the Father, if there's any other way, let's do it that way. I don't want to go to the cross. It's not written, but the Father's response is clear. There was no other way. The people God loves can't save themselves. If there was any other way, Christ would not have gone to the cross. And I'll remind you that Jesus was so distressed at that point that his sweat was red with blood. So if we are good people, why would Jesus have to drink from that cup? By the way, do you know what he meant by that cup? It's kind of like symbolism. He was talking about the putrid, filthy sin of the entire world. Think about your life. Think about every evil thought and deed from your life. Then multiply that by about a billion. I don't know how many people have walked this world, right? But some are better, some are worse. That's a lot of sin, a lot of filth. And Jesus was pure and holy. All that sin was placed on him, and then he was punished by the wrath of God. Back to Joseph. So Joseph confronts his brothers, and they are distressed. And during this process, Joseph weeps for his brothers in private. And like Joseph, Jesus weeps for us. The pain of finding out who we really are, it's painful, but it's necessary. We have to go through it. But there's joy in the morning. So I don't have time to explain all the details. I'm sure you prefer that I don't. This period of the confrontation, you're welcome. I encourage you to read it on your own. There's a lot of distress, pleading, confession, falling down at Joseph's feet. And Joseph does a lot of weeping for them. And even though he's putting them through that, he still cares. He loves them. But he does the weeping in private until Genesis 45. So finally, Joseph decides to reveal himself. He cries so loudly that the entire household of Pharaoh hears him. It's like he's bawling, just flat out bawling. So you think his brothers were kind of confused at this point? All of a sudden, this prime minister just starts bawling, the top of his lungs, crying out of control. This guy that's been so hard on them suddenly bursts into tears. And then he tells them who he is, and now they're terrified. Because now they see that his brother's there, right? The brother that they sold into slavery. You remember when Peter was terrified when he realized he was in the presence of God? He fell down and he said, "Go away from me, I'm a sinful man," right? The disciples were terrified when Jesus calmed the sea. One minute they were afraid they were going to drown because of the storm. Jesus calms the storm so they're safe. But then they realize that they're in the presence of a holy God, and now they're terrified. They were scared when they thought they were going to die. They're safe in the presence of a holy God. They're terrified. Joseph's brothers are terrified, but Joseph's response is Christ-like. He says, "Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me. It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead to preserve you, to save your lives. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph is merciful. He takes them in his arms, and he shows them mercy and love. That's what Christ will do for us. I know there's coming a judgment day when all our sins will be revealed, but in that time, we'll be enveloped in the love of Christ. We'll be held in his bosom. We'll be comforted because he loves us. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he paid that penalty. Now, if I could find where I left my notes. Joseph is merciful. He takes them in his arms, shows them mercy, just like Jesus does for the repentant sinner. So again, spend some time reading Genesis 37 through 46. It really is amazing. It's a historical account of the early days of God's chosen people. It shows how God moved in history to redeem an evil group of brothers using their own evil, treacherous actions to orchestrate their redemption. He preserves his chosen people by moving them to Egypt, where they will grow in numbers and eventually leave with Moses. On top of all that, what's really amazing is that God wove into history a foretelling of the gospel. There are so many lessons we can learn from it. So many observations can be made about man, about God's power, sovereignty, mercy, protection, and love. Here's one observation about man. Don't trust your siblings. Here's an observation about God. You can trust God. Amen. Think of how powerful he is that he could orchestrate the events of humanity like in such a way. It's all in his hand. You can trust the Lord. You can trust him through any circumstance and situation. Look at Joseph. We could spend the rest of the day talking about all the ups and downs and how he waited on God and how God protected him and lifted him up in every situation, preserved his life. Better yet, look at his brothers. Despite their terribly evil actions, God made a way to protect them, to preserve their lives, and he used their evil actions to accomplish a good outcome. He did it over a 20-year period. Just think about it. 20 years. That's a lot of time. And all that time, they had no idea what was going on. The brothers had no idea that God was working to save them. They were going through life, stained with their evil actions, having no idea that famine and starvation were in their future. And all the while, God was working his plan. He was working his plan in their lives, in Jacob's life, in Joseph's life, and in the king's court of Egypt. Joseph's brothers must have felt the same way any new Christian would feel. When confronted with the evil of their lives, they would have said, "Oh my God, I can't believe what I've done in your presence." And then confronted with God's mercy and forgiveness and blessing, they would say, "Oh my God, I can't believe what you've done for me after what I did to you." So you and I are in the same situation right now. Not the same circumstance, but the same situation. We are walking through life every day completely unaware of what God Almighty is doing for us. How he is protecting us, that he is preparing a way for us as time moves forward. You know, they say you can't step into the same river twice. Why not? Because it's always changing. The river's constantly changing, and we are constantly changing. For us, every minute is a minute closer to death. Eventually, we all die. But God doesn't change. God is. God spoke the universe into existence. He constantly sustains the universe. He knows the destiny of the universe. And he knows the destiny of every person sitting here today. He's involved in every aspect of the universe and every aspect of our lives, down to every thought. Earlier, I mentioned the time when I was saved. I came home. I wanted to be a Christian. I didn't have anybody to teach me. The Bible didn't make much sense. They didn't have preachers on podcast. The only Christian TV show I knew about was I Believe in Miracles. I thought that was kind of strange. For a while, I tried to be a Christian, right? I used to play tennis with Norman Saniga, who's my neighbor. Norman always beat me. I hated Norman. I'm just kidding. Norman was a good guy. But I remember playing tennis with Norm, and every time I would miss a shot, and I didn't want to swear, right? Because I was a Christian now. Couldn't take the Lord's name in vain. Couldn't use all those choice words. So as I was out there in the heat of the moment yelling, shoot, dang, darn it, man, shoot, shoot, shoot. I missed a lot of shots. I was very frustrated. So the next summer I went back to Seneca Hills Bible Camp. And it wasn't the sweet experience I had had the previous year. I was in a cabin with a group of kids from Punxsutawney, and they were all buddies. I was the outsider. So they had fun picking on me and one other guy. But this was the kicker. On the last night, you know how it works, right? The pastor preaches a message where he tries to confront the kids with their sin. Just like I was talking about earlier, we have to be confronted with our sin. You know what he said? After I spent the last year trying to play Norm Saniga without swearing, he says, when you say darn, that's the same as saying damn. You're still sinning. You still need Jesus. I was crushed. So now what? I thought I was a Christian. But I've been saying darn like it was going out of style. Darn and shoot were like my new middle names. I didn't know what to do. So I walked away. Years would go by before the Lord pulled me back. Listen, I'm not trying to criticize that pastor. He was doing what needed to be done. He wasn't trying to explain. He was trying to explain that we can't do it on our own. We can't meet that standard. You see, the words that come out, the swear words and all that, right? They're a symptom of what's in our heart. I can not say those words all day long, but that anger and hate and bitterness, that's still in my heart. We can't get rid of that. God has to do it. That's why we need Jesus. We need His holy word and His Holy Spirit. We don't know what will happen. God does. We can trust Him. I wasn't saved at Seneca Hills Bible Camp. I was saved when my name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. God has been involved in my life since I was conceived, even before. And through all the good and bad things in my life, God was there all along. His love for me has never changed. He was patient when I wouldn't come to Him. He was warm and forgiving when I returned to Him. He's brought me this far, and we have a little further to go. So now let's talk about you. Some of you might be like I was. Maybe you believe in God and know that salvation is through Christ, but you've been frustrated like I was. You don't know what God wants you to do. You're content just to do your own thing. Maybe this has gone on for years. Well, here's what you need to do. Come back to Jesus. Here's a verse. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Maybe you've never been confronted with your sin. You always thought you were good enough. You didn't realize that there's more to Christianity than just going to church and trying to be a good person. Here's what you need to do. You need to come to Jesus. Here's a verse. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other name. Jesus is above all things. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The unchanging, everlasting God of the universe who died and was punished and was raised from the dead, all for one purpose, so that you could come to Him.